Well, it's a delight to be with you today and to be part of this conference that is designed to enrich your faith. And it really is picked up to some degree by the fact that this is the 500th anniversary of what we call the Reformation. The remembrance of those events that were kicked off by Martin Luther. There is some debate as to whether or not Luther actually nailed the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. I think there is good evidence that he did. But whether or not he did, that certainly was published on October the 31st, 1517, so 500 years ago this year, and caused massive reverberations throughout Europe. And that really, I think, for the good of the church. There have been evangelicals over the years who have debated whether or not the Reformation was a helpful thing. Definitely from the Roman Catholic standpoint, they felt it was a disastrous event. It caused a schism in the church. But even in the 20th century, particularly the latter half of the 20th century, there have been a number of evangelical historians have asked that question, whether or not the Reformation was a good thing. And it's amazing for me to see evangelicals who have been the beneficiaries of the blessings of the Reformation asking that question. That's not the question I want to get into today. I want to look through the lens of a life, the life of one individual, a young woman who was barely 16 when she died, about what the Reformation was about. I'm going to fill in something of the historical background. The Reformation, which begins in 1517, when it ends is a big question again for historians. Usually some would say it's, you know, the 1560s with the death of John Calvin. I tend to think that probably the reverberations and kind of hammering out of the Reformation really don't end until you get into the 17th century, so into the 1600s. It's a complex affair. It shouldn't surprise us. Human beings are complex. Wherever you get congregations of human beings together, the complexity of life, motivation, etc., shouldn't surprise us that any event that takes place in the history of mankind, history of Western culture, or history of the church is complex. And I don't intend, obviously, in the space of the time we have together to get into all the details of that complexity. On the other hand, in some ways, the Reformation is a very simple matter. And it really boils down to two or three questions. One question is, how can I be saved? The question that the Philippian jailer asked the apostles in that jail cell in Philippi over nearly 2,000 years ago, how can I be saved? And it was that question really that prompted Luther's great protest against the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome had departed from Scripture in some significant areas, had overlaid the very simple question with all kinds of ritual and requirements, and Luther is breaking through all of that to come down to Scripture and finding what Scripture says. How can I be saved? How can I be made right with God? And we're going to see that that is a critical question in the life of the person that we want to look at. The other question, which doesn't come into the account, but which needs to be made, is how can I worship God aright? How can I be saved? And the Reformers will answer that with those very, very common phrases, sola fide, sola gratia. We are saved by faith alone. It's not faith in works. It's not faith in the intercession of Mary. It's not faith in the saints. It's faith alone. And sola gratia, it is by grace alone. It's not by human endeavor, but it's by God's grace coming into a human life, breaking it out of the bondage of sin or the death of sin, whatever sort of image you want to use there. But the other question is, how should I worship? And that's a very important question. It's one that we won't look at today. Again, the Roman Catholic Church had overlaid elements of the simplicity of Scripture in worship. The book of Hebrews seems to be completely forgotten in the Roman Church at the late medieval period, that we have a high priest. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone that we worship, that we come into the presence of God. It's not through the saints, and particularly not through Mary. Mary had become a very prominent figure in the late medieval period, but we won't be really getting into that. The life that I want to look through, the lens to kind of think about the Reformation, is a young woman named Jane Grey. And as we'll see, she had privileges that many in the period of time that she lived would not have had. She was fourth in line to the throne of of England at a certain point. I'm going to say a little bit about the historical background. And in fact, she'll be queen for a brief period of time, up to about 2 weeks. She signs a number of documents. There's actually two or three documents that we still have extant. We have Queen Jane. She was never formally crowned. And so in a recent history of the British monarchs that Penguin Books are putting out, Penguin, the publishing house based in England, has been putting out a volume on each of the kings and queens of England, from beginning with William the Conqueror, William the First. He's the 1066 guy. If you know anything about English history, that date's a kind of famous date, beginning the Norman conquest of England, and William the First was the first king after that conquest, and then coming all the way down to our present monarch, Elizabeth II, and there's a book on each of them, and there's even a book on Oliver Cromwell. That's really quite surprising, because Oliver Cromwell was not a king of England. He took over England during the 1650s when England was declared a republic, and they had executed the king, Charles I. But there's no volume on Lady Jane Grey. I'm thinking of writing to Penguin and saying, you know, like, this really is a bit of a travesty. You know, she was there at least for 10 days or so, and I think she plays an important role. Certainly she plays a very, very important role. We're not going to get into this either. In the years that follow, she becomes a martyr for the gospel. And there is justification for thinking of her in that terms. The Victorians, like they did with much of history, they romanticized her, and there are a number of absolutely beautiful portraits, generally speaking, dealing with her death when she was beheaded, that the Victorians painted to remember her. She becomes a central figure in this period of time. But we want to think then a little bit about her life, and particularly a dialogue that she has, you have it in your hand, with a man named John Feckenham, who was a Roman Catholic apologist. And we're going to look at this in some detail in a few minutes. I'm going to sketch the background, something of her early life, then how she ends up having this discussion. And I'll say a little bit about the discussion, and then I'll say a little bit about her final days. England is, when the Reformation comes to Europe, it impacts European nations differently. And this is something to do with the complexity of the various European nations. Some of the European nations, like Sweden, France, England, were centralized monarchies. The monarchs had significant power, and they were unified, and the shape of those nations was pretty well the shape as they are today. And if the monarchs chose to embrace the Reformation, like Gustav Vasa in Sweden, he chooses to embrace the Reformation, well, the entire country is going to go that way. And we'll see that happens in England as well. If the monarch chooses not to embrace the Reformation, as in France, those who embrace the Reformation are in for a rough time. In other parts of Europe, like Germany was about 40 to 50 different states. There was no such thing as we know it as Germany until the 19th century. And some of them embraced the Reformation, like Saxony, where Luther was. Some of them did not. And so the Reformation, as it hits Europe, is to some degree a very confusing affair. Parts of Europe embrace the Reformation, parts of it don't. Eventually, this is going to result in religious violence. The Reformation comes to England. The writings of Luther started to filter into England in the 1520. The king of England at the time was a man that we are probably most of us familiar with, Henry VIII. And we're probably most of us familiar with because of his six wives. And Henry was a violent opponent of the Reformation. He actually wrote a book against the Reformation. And he was given a title by the Pope because he defended the Roman Catholic Church. He was given a title by the Pope called Defensor Fidei, Defender of the Faith, which our present queen is still. On our coins, you could take one of our coins, probably about 25, 30 years ago, and if you look at the outside, it will say something like Elizabeth D.G., Dea Gratia, by the grace of God, Regina, usually R-E-G, or maybe just an R, and then there used to be also F.D., Fide Defensor. I've got a coin of her father, George VI, in which it has that very clearly. And some of you may remember a few years ago, Prince Charles said that if he becomes king, he will like to be called Defender of Faith rather than the Defender of the Faith, because he's got a real interest in Islam, and he's opened a number of mosques in Britain. I don't think he's going to become a Muslim. But he's typical of our generation. You've got a kind of a pluralistic mindset. Henry was given this title, Defender of the Faith. During the 1520s, though, Henry had a big problem that really kind of tried his soul, which is he was married to a Spanish princess named Catherine of Aragon. Spain is the most powerful nation in Europe and beginning to be one of the most powerful nations in the world at the time. And England was just a minor little country up in the North Atlantic and had allied herself to Spain because she wanted an ally to offset the other great power that was emerging in Europe, namely France. And England and France were mortal enemies. They'd been that way for a long time and would continue that way for a long time. And so the old adage, my enemy's enemy is my friend, kind of applies here. France was an enemy to Spain, so England thought, we'll ally herself to Spain. And alliances are normally done by political marriages, and so Henry ended up marrying Catherine of Aragon. And it was a great marriage for a while. Catherine had a daughter in 1516. She would become the Queen Mary I, known as Bloody Mary. We'll talk a little bit about her. And Henry, though, wants a son. He's convinced a woman can't rule England. Women rulers in the late medieval period were rare. So he needs a son. And Catherine had been married previously to his widow, a man named Arthur. Sorry, he had been previously married to his brother, his older brother named Arthur. And Arthur had died. And Henry had been married to her as her second husband. And Henry comes across a verse in Leviticus, "Thou shalt not marry thy brother's wife." Oh, it's quite clear. He writes to the Pope and he says, "I shouldn't be married to this woman. No wonder, you know, the marriage is under a curse. No wonder I can't have a son." There had been a number of stillborn births and miscarriages, and I need an annulment. The Roman Catholic Church didn't divorce. It annulled. And the Pope would have given him an annulment if Henry had paid the money. Only problem was Catherine of Aragon was a very significant figure. She was the aunt of the a man called the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, the King of Spain. And Charles basically told the Pope, if you grant an annulment to that man in England, Henry, that'll be the last thing you ever do as Pope. In other words, I'm going to come down to Italy, take you out, put another Pope in your stead. And so the Pope, Clement VII, is caught between a rock and a hard place. He's got Henry demanding an annulment, and he's got the King of Spain demanding that he doesn't do it. And he plays for time. And Henry's getting antsy all this time during the 1520s. And finally, he comes up with a brilliant solution. At least, he thought it was brilliant. If I'm the head of the church, I can grant myself my own divorce. And I can marry whom I want. He was already involved with the Boleyn family and had a relationship with a woman named Anne Boleyn. And in 1533, 1534, he declares himself the head of the church. He breaks with Rome. He's still theologically a Catholic, but he breaks with Rome, and he divorces Catherine, and he marries Anne Boleyn. And she's pregnant when she goes to the altar of marriage. She has a child. It is a daughter. She's young. Henry's young. The daughter is Elizabeth I. Who is a tremendous queen, who wasn't, by the way, an evangelical. She didn't like the Puritans, but that's another story. But she definitely shared their theological convictions, and quite a remarkable queen. She's a daughter, and also on top of that, she's illegitimate, right? She's been conceived out of wedlock, and so Henry, well, he's young, she's young. She gets pregnant a second time. It's a stillborn son. Henry's convinced there's got to be something wrong here. And he trumps up charges of adultery. It's quite clear now that they were trumped up. And she is arrested, put on trial, and executed for adultery. And she almost definitely was a believer. If not before her imprisonment, definitely in her imprisonment, and played a significant role in convincing Henry to allow the scriptures to circulate in England. He then marries a third wife, Jane Seymour, and he finally has the son he wants, Edward VI. He will later say Jane was the wife that he had always loved. She didn't live long enough for him to prove that. She dies 2 weeks after giving birth to Edward of septicemia. And Henry, if you ever go to Westminster Abbey and you go to where all the kings and queens of England are buried down to Charles II, Henry is buried in the tomb with Jane Seymour. So he will then marry three other women, Anne of Cleves, a German Lutheran. That marriage really doesn't get off the ground. Henry had been shown a beautiful picture of Anne, probably when she was about 20 years younger than she was. She was shown a beautiful picture of him when he was in his prime of life. He was a gorgeous man, apparently, well over 6 feet tall, striking golden red hair, big, beautiful, bushy beard, an accomplished horseman, accomplished musician. Composed his own songs, accomplished theologian. He wrote the book against Luther, and gifted in a variety of languages. Anyway, she sees this picture, falls in love with the picture when she sees the man. It's a bit of a different story. And the same is true vice versa. The man who arranged the marriage, a man named Thomas Cromwell, Henry chops his head off for having arranged such a marriage, and he kicks her back to Germany. He then marries a young woman. She's 18. He's going on 60, named Catherine Howard. She does get caught in adultery, and he chops her head off. And then he finally marries Catherine Parr, who is an evangelical, and that's important. The very year that Edward was born, 1537, one of Henry's relatives, the grandchildren of his sister, have a child, and her name is Jane Grey. And so she's related to Henry, she's linked to the throne, and in her early years, she comes under the sway of a tutor who is in touch with a number of the reformers on the continent. These names may not mean much to you, but these are remarkable men of their day. Martin Bucer, who had been converted under the preaching of Luther in 1518. He had gone to hear Luther preach on one weekend when all of the Augustinian order of Luther was an Augustinian monk. All the Augustinians were in Germany were gathered together on one weekend, about 400 monks, to hear Luther's message. At the end of that weekend, around 390 of them had been converted. I mean, the Reformation is not simply the rediscovery theologically of truth. It is that, but it's also revival. And that the scene was remarkable. All these monks had come together. At the end, the entire Augustinian order in Germany had basically become reformed theologically. And Martin Bucer was there that day, and he was a young man. He was converted. And he went to Strasbourg and became a reformer in Strasbourg. And he was in correspondence with Jane Grey, as she's around 9 or 10 years old, and she's being taught by her tutor French and Latin and German and Greek. She tests out her German by writing to people like Bucer. She's in correspondence with a man named Heinrich Bullinger. Dr. Westerholm mentioned earlier Ulrich Zwingli. In Zurich, well, the successor of Zurich in Zurich was this man, Heinrich Bullinger. And Jane Grey, she's about 10 or 12 years old, writing to some of these remarkable reformers. And so by the time she's in her early teens, she has already embraced a significant amount of Reformation doctrine. Her conversion is not clear when it happens, maybe when she's around 11 or 12, or it could be when her parents decide, wouldn't it be great if our daughter was married to the future king, Edward? And so they arrange for their daughter to get sent up to the court to live with Catherine Parr. And it was said of Catherine Parr, one of her servants later said of her, she said she was such a good woman that every day was like a Sunday. A Sunday would be a day of rest, and where the servants would be able to obviously go to church and have lighter duties. But she was a woman, it was said, that every day was like a Lord's Day in her house. And almost definitely, Catherine Parr had a very significant influence on Jane Grey. It's Catherine Parr who raises Elizabeth. Elizabeth has been deprived of her mother, Anne Boleyn, and she's raised by Catherine Parr. And we owe an enormous amount in the English-speaking world to this woman, Catherine Parr. You might ask, you know, how could an evangelical woman marry this guy, Henry? You know, he's had 5 wives. He's a dangerous guy to be around. He's chopped off the heads of at least 2 of them. And, well, when the king said he's going to marry you, it's an autocracy, and it's not a democracy. So anyway. So Jane Grey grows up under the tutelage of Catherine Parr. Henry dies in 1547. By that time, it's quite clear, Jane's 10 or 11, by that time it's quite clear that Edward probably isn't interested in marrying her, and she has to leave the court and go back home. Her parents are furious with her, and we're actually told her father beat her, that she had failed so miserably. But in God's eye, she had now a precious faith. During the course between 1547, I know this is a lot of dates, but it's all intimately tied to that. When Henry died, he had 3 children. He has Mary, who's in her 20s. Actually, 30. She's 31. She has Elizabeth, who is 14, and he has Edward. Now, the rules of succession being, and they've only just changed this with the monarchy, the rules of succession being is that the male would inherit. And so the arrangement was in the Henry's will was if Edward dies without children, then the throne would go to Mary. And if she dies without children, then Elizabeth. The very confusion of that tells us, I think, Henry VIII in his own mind, I mean, Edward's an evangelical. You might think, well, how could a boy of 10? Well, we actually know that for a variety of things. He wrote about 100 essays, about 50 in English, 50 in Latin. And it's very clear the man was an evangelical, a young man was an evangelical. John Calvin wrote a letter to him, called him the young Josiah, comparing him to the king of Israel. He's an evangelical. Mary is a diehard Catholic who's quite convinced that England is on the wrong path, and if she ever got to the throne, she's going to take England back to Rome. And then Elizabeth has been deeply influenced by Catherine Parr, who's an evangelical. And so it's a bit of a muck. And anyway, that's the way the will was set out. And the fourth in line to the throne, if all of those die without children, was Jane Grey. When Edward becomes king, the men who become king, the men who come to power with him, men like Thomas Cranmer, again, you may not know this, but you owe an enormous debt to Thomas Cranmer. This is a Baptist church. And the earliest Baptists listened to the gospel in Anglican churches. And they read what's called the Book of Common Prayer. Thomas Cranmer drew that up. And it's a fabulous piece of Reformation theology and spirituality. And so people like Cranmer came to power. And he was determined to reform the church. He starts to reform the whole area of worship. Prayers to Mary are kicked out of the worship service. Prayers to the saints. If you go through especially if you go through the communion service, it's a tremendous demonstration. The communion service is a tremendous demonstration that our acceptance with God is on the basis of the once and for all propitiatory death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. It's clearly laid out in the communion service. Other men who came to power at that time, John Hooper, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, these are some of the greatest gospel preachers of the day. And so Reformation now starts to really deepen in Britain. The only sorrowful part is the king lives 6 years. He dies of probably complications from measles. He had measles when he was about 15, and tuberculosis set in, and he dies in 1553 of measles, of complications. When he's dying, he knows that the line will go to Mary, and he knows what Mary will do. Mary is going to come in, and she's going to reverse the Reformation. She's going to put all of those key leaders in prison, and probably, and he was right in this, execute them. So he changes his father's will. For some reason, he doesn't feel that Elizabeth should succeed. She was always regarded as illegitimate. And she was, as I said, conceived out of wedlock. So that was kind of a cloud over her all of her life. And so he puts as his heir Jane Grey. She knows nothing of this until she's living in London. And the announcement is received by her that the king has died, and a number of courtiers come in and begin to bow to her and declare her queen. She's completely taken by surprise. She has no idea her cousin, Edward, had changed the will. She actually faints, and this is still true today. You don't touch the queen or the monarch. I understand that President Trump is going to be going over to meet the Queen. He has a penchant for touching people. I hope somebody tells him, you don't touch our Queen, and anyway, we'll see. And you don't touch a monarch, Kevin. So she's prostrate on the floor. Nobody can go and pick her up. Or help her. She finally comes to, and first thing she does, this is typical of her, she kneels and begins to pray out loud that if God had brought her to this hour, that God would give her grace and strength to live a life to his glory. And so for a few days, probably, she's sometimes called the 9 Days Queen, but she actually is queen for probably about 12 to 13 days. She signs a couple of acts. We actually have acts or documents which have Queen Jane at the end of them. Has a couple of royal banquets. She is never formally crowned. As soon as Mary hears of what's been going on in London, she raises an army in eastern England, marches on London. As she marches on London, one of the courtiers who goes out to meet her is Jane Grey's father. And Jane Grey's father, who had pledged allegiance to Jane only a few days earlier, he was among a number of courtiers who bowed, knelt in front of her presence, and said they would defend her to the death as the rightful Queen of England. He goes out to meet Mary and says, "Hey, we made a big mistake. Can you forgive us? We lost our minds for a little bit of time, and we put Jane as queen, but we really want you as queen." It's a horrifying moment. If we had the time, we don't have the time to kind of study her parents. Her parents are grasping, ambitious, covetous individuals. And they suddenly now see the tide has turned, and they switch sides. And they abandon their daughter. She's imprisoned. And Jane and Mary's got a number of problems with her. Number one, she's an evangelical. The other two, she's a beacon and an icon of resistance to the return to Rome. And when two small rebellions take place, one of them by her father must have been stupid politically. He embraces Jane as queen, then he switches sides, then he decides he's made a mistake and he tries to raise a rebellion and eventually gets his head chopped off for it. Obviously, unstable politically. And Mary realizes Jane's a liability. And by late 1553, she's already imprisoned all of the key leaders of the Reformation. John Hooper, she'll burn him in 1553. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, she'll burn them in Oxford. If you ever go to Oxford, there's a street called Broad Street. If you like bookstores, there's a great bookstore in Oxford called Blackwell's. It's a dangerous place for people who like books like me. Three or four stories of books, and about 100 yards from Blackwell's, there is a cross made out of metal in the cobblestones there, and then a little sign opposite that on the wall of what is called St. John's College, where it says, at this point, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer gave their lives for the Protestant faith, and in 1553, and then in 1556, Thomas Cranmer. And so she burns all of the key leaders who she can catch. A number will flee to the continent. Once she has killed all the key leaders, then she starts to turn on all kinds of other people. England had never seen this. She burns probably somewhere between 280 people. Some of them are horrifying. One in a little place called Colchester in Essex. Neighbors informed authorities that they thought one of their neighbors was a Protestant. She was. They arrest her. They bring her out. Somebody yells out, "She's just had a baby," as if that would help. They thought that would mitigate the sentence. The authorities went back in, found the baby, and when they were burning her, threw the baby onto the fire. And it's just horrifying, absolutely horrifying. And among the victims is Jane Grey. Jane is put on trial and condemned to death. And she would die on February the 12th, so just a few days ago was the remembrance in some respects of her martyrdom in 1554. 2 days before she was executed, Mary was very concerned about her soul. She was going to execute her anyway, but she wanted to save her soul. So she sends a Roman Catholic chaplain named John Feckenham to meet with her. And now we'll turn to the document you have. John Feckenham was an abbot of a monastery. He was a very gifted debater. He had debated all kinds of evangelical theologians. He knew how to debate. And that's what makes this debate so interesting. There probably were others present. Jane records the words afterwards. And there's no indication that she's making any of this this up. Fickenham speaks first. What thing is required in a Christian, Jane, to believe in God, in God the Father, in God the Son, in God the Holy Ghost, three persons and one God? Fickenham, is there nothing else required in a Christian but to believe in God? Yes, Jane says, we must believe in Him. We must love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind, and our neighbor as ourself. Fickenham, why then? There are three key issues that are raised in this document. This is the first. What saves you? Is it faith alone? So Fickenham, why then? Faith justifies not, nor saves not. Yes, verily, St. Paul says, faith only or alone justifies. Fickenham, why St. Paul says, if I have all faith without love, it's nothing. Jane, true it is, for how can I love him in whom I trust not, or how can I trust in him whom I love not? Faith and love agree both together, yet love is comprehended in faith. In other words, when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there has to be some degree of love there, but it's faith that saves. How should we love our neighbor? Jane, to love our neighbor is to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, give drink to the thirsty, and do to him as we would do to ourselves. Fickenham, why then is it necessary to salvation to do good works? It's not sufficient to believe, which is your standard Roman Catholic argument. Jane, I deny that. I affirm faith only saves, but it is meet, proper, for Christians, in token they follow their Master Christ, to do good works, yet may we not say they profit to salvation. For although we have done all that we can, yet we be unprofitable servants, and faith only in Christ's blood saves. And now he switches. A second major issue. How many sacraments be there? Two. Sacrament of baptism and the other sacrament of our Lord's Supper. No, there be seven. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, I ain't given any little... I guess I don't have a note. I thought I had a note in which I indicated all the sacraments of the Catholic Church. They would believe that marriage is a sacrament, becoming a priest is a sacrament, extreme unction when you die, priest would come and give you last rites, that's a sacrament, and so on. No, there be seven. Jane, by what scripture find you that? And this will, again, another key issue. She's arguing, is guided by Scripture. Well, we'll talk thereof hereafter. But what is signified by your two sacraments? By the sacrament of baptism, I am washed with water, regenerated by the Spirit, and that washing is a token to me, I am the child of God. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is offered unto me as a sure seal and testimony, I am by the blood of Christ, which he shed for me on the cross, made partaker of the everlasting kingdom. Fickenham, what do you receive in that bread? You receive the very body and blood of Christ? This is the second key issue. No, surely I do not believe so. I think that at the supper I neither receive flesh nor blood, but only bread and wine. The which bread, when it is broken, and the wine, when it is drunk, put me in mind how that for my sins the body of Christ was broken and his blood shed on the cross. And with that bread and wine I received the benefits that came by the breaking of his bread and the shedding of his blood on the cross for my sins. Why doth not Christ speak these words? Take, eat, this is my body. Require we any plainer words? Doth he not say it's his body? I grant he says so, and so he says, I am the vine, I am the door. But yet he is never more the vine nor door. Doth not St. Paul say he calleth those things that are not as though they were? God forbid that I should say I eat the very natural body and blood of Christ, for then either I should pluck away my redemption, either else there were two bodies, or two Christs, or else two bodies. The one body was tormented on the cross, and then if they did eat another body, then either he had two bodies, either else, if his body was eaten, it was not broken on the cross, or if it was broken on the cross, it was not eaten. And what he's saying there is that if the disciples ate the body of Jesus, like, what body did he die with? Like, you know, it's obvious. Well, why is it not possible Christ, by his power, could make his body both to be eaten and broken, as to be born of a woman without the seed of man, and as to walk on the sea, having a body, and other such like miracles as you wrought by his power only. In other words, didn't Christ, in the saying of the constitution of the Lord's Supper, do a miracle? He turned the bread and the wine into his body. He could do that. He walked on water. He was born of a virgin. Jane, yes, verily, if God would have done at his supper a miracle, he might have done so. But I say he minded no work or miracle, but only to break his body and shed his blood on the cross for our sins. But I pray you answer me this one question. Where was Christ when he said, take, eat, this is my body? Was he not at the table when he said so? He was at that time alive and suffered not till the next day. Well, what took he but bread, and what break he but bread, and what gave he but bread? Look what he took, he break, and look what he break, he gave, and look what he gave, that did they eat. And yet all this while he himself was at supper before his disciples, or else they were deceived. And now the third question. You ground your faith upon such authors as say and unsay, both through the breath and not upon the church to whom you ought to give credit. In other words, you've been listening to, you know, people like Bucer and Bullinger and all these men who we regard as heretics. You need to listen to the church, and the church tells you it's the very body and blood of Christ. No, I ground my faith on God's word, not upon the church. If the church be a good church, the faith of the church must be tried by God's word, not God's word by the church, neither my faith. Shall I believe the church because of antiquity? Shall I give credit to that church that taketh away that part, that half part of the Lord's Supper, and will let no layman receive it in both hands but themselves? In the Mass, only the bread was given. The wine was not given. And the Roman Catholic Church has an argument for that. And it's only since Vatican II in the 1960s that the Roman Catholic Church will now give the wine. Which thing, if they deny to us, they deny us part of our salvation. I say it's an evil church. Not the spouse of Christ, but the spouse of the devil that alters the Lord's Supper and both taketh from it and addeth to it. To that church I say God will add plagues, and from that church will take their part, he will take their part out of the book of life. Do you not learn out of St. Paul when he ministered to the Corinthians in both kinds? Shall I believe that church? God forbid. Feckenham. That was done of a good intent of the church to avoid a heresy that sprang amid it. Jane, why shall the church alter God's will and ordinances for good intent? How did King Saul, the Lord, define? Remember, King Saul received a command of God, and he changed it, and God judged him. With these and such like persuasion, he, Feckenham, would have had me lean to the church, but it would not be. There were many more things whereof we reasoned, but these were the chief. Three main questions. How am I saved? What's going on at the Lord's Supper? You know, I think that's an important question. That comes up again and again and again. And you'll notice nothing comes up about the Pope. And there were people in the Roman Catholic Church who had problems with the Pope. And there was a group of Franciscan monks in southern Italy who had built a town. They didn't like the Pope. And when he came under the main entrance of the town, they actually had carved over the main entrance on the lintel, "The Pope is the Antichrist." These are Franciscan monks. And they got away with it. But you deny the very body and blood of Christ in the Mass, that was enough to condemn you as a heretic and get you burned. And then the third issue is, how do I know any of this? How do I know truth? Is it the church telling me? Or is it Scripture? And again, the talk this morning by Dr. Westerholm is so apropos here. Those are the three key questions that come up. And it's amazing she's able. This is a 16-year-old woman who is able to hold her own with one of the great debaters in England, one of the great theologians. He was so impressed, as we will see, he asks her, he says, when you are taken out to the scaffold, can I come with you, please? Because she would have the privilege of having a minister come and pray with her and read the scriptures before she was executed. And Jane knew that Mary would not give her an evangelical, and so she agreed. Just before Feckenham left the room, though, when he was leaving, notice the last paragraph. Master Feckenham took his leave, saying he was sorry for her. For he said, I'm sure we two shall never meet. That is, in heaven. True it is, quoth she, Jane, we shall never meet unless God turn your heart. I am sure unless you repent and turn to God, you are in an evil case. And I pray to God in the bowels of his mercy to send you his Holy Spirit, for he have given you his great gift of utterance, if it please him to open the eyes of your heart to his truth. So you can see, he tells her, I'm so sorry that we will never meet in heaven. And she turns it right around. No, we shall never meet unless God saves you. 2 days later, Feckenham escorted her out to the scaffold, and Mary the Queen gave her this one mercy. It was not a public execution. If you ever go to England and you do the typical tourist things in London, one of them is the Tower of London. If you do go, by the way, don't do as my wife and I and our kids did. We thought we could do the whole thing in the morning. It takes a good part of the day, and so be prepared for that. And usually the guys who take you around, they're known as beef eaters, and some of these guys, I think, are kind of wannabe actors. And the guy we had really kind of hammed it up at certain parts. But they end the tour at a chapel. It's called the Advincula. And in that chapel, you're sitting there, and they're giving you a final talk about the tower. And at a certain point, they normally say, now, you are aware, by the way, that you are sitting over the bodies of a couple hundred people because they buried various people under the pews. It'd be like here, you know. There's 200 people. There aren't, unless your pastor has been up to things we don't know about. There aren't 200 people buried under here. But one of them is Jane Grey. And just outside, when you go outside, there's a little green there, and it has a little sign about the people whose heads were chopped off at that point. And Jane Grey was executed at that point. And she had there was only a small group of people there on a cold, blustery February morning as she was brought out. And she was taken up. And she normally would be able to give a speech. She gave a speech in which she professed that she was a Christian woman and was dying for her faith. And she'd said nothing about all of the politics. And at that point, Feckenham started to read, this is standard. He starts to read Psalm 51, the penitential psalm. He only gets halfway through it. He breaks down weeping. And she has to go over. It's an amazing scene. She goes over and puts her arm around him, and she finishes reading the psalm. And then they blindfolded her. They did it too soon because the executioner should have blindfolded her right at the place where she would kneel down and lay her head. But he didn't. And so she has to try to find it blindfolded. And she's groping in the air. Where is it? Where is it? And everybody's kind of frozen. For many of them, they're horrified by the scene because they knew that here was a young woman who, in many respects, was caught up in the swirl of politics, and she was dying for her faith and not for any of the political shenanigans that were going on. Finally, a bystander jumps up onto the scaffold and guides her, and she kneels down and puts her head on the execution block and stretches out her hands. And the last words that they hear, at least in this world, were these: Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But there were some other words she had written. I've not given you these, but she had a prayer book, Book of Common Prayer, Thomas Cranmer, and she left it to the jailer as a gift. And she wrote in it, and we still have this book, it's in the British Library, and she wrote one line in English, one in Latin, one in Greek. She wrote this: if justice is done with my body, my soul will find mercy with God. Death will give pain to my body for its sins, but my soul be justified before God. If my faults deserve punishment, my youth at least and my imprudence were worthy of excuse. God and posterity will show me favor. At the heart of that is her conviction that leaving this world, she had one thing to depend upon, and that is she had been justified by faith, and that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's really a tremendous story. It's not surprising her story becomes part of the kind of annals of the English people. She becomes an icon. As I said, the Victorians loved romanticizing the past, and she becomes this kind of romantic figure. But when you cut away all the romance, her youth, all of the political shenanigans and so on, it comes down to this great question, which is how will you and I find peace with God? And it's in the same way. It's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Well, let me stop here and ask if there are any questions.